We're turning in God's Word this evening to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 20. The last week of Jesus' life was a week of increasing, culminating tension with his enemies. That's one of the things that we find in the Gospels. But virtually everything in the next few chapters of Luke's Gospel is a moment of confrontation with those who resisted Christ's authority or those who needed instruction to follow Jesus in the context of that opposition. And in verse 19 of chapter 20, there begins a narrative about a particular moment of opposition when scribes and chief priests, very powerful men who opposed the Lord Jesus by and large, sought to trap Jesus in such a way as to ruin his ability to continue with his work. And that's the passage of Scripture that we'll be reading together this evening. Luke 20, beginning at verse 19. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we worship God together with our ears. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And to God the things that...
Connection.
I'm very sorry, excuse me. He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the words that came from the lips of the Lord Jesus as he ministered in this world. And as they have been written here by his faithful servant Luke, inspired by your Spirit, so that these are not only Luke's words, but still the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to us, we pray that you will give us faith to hear and receive and believe and obey, so that in hearing we may have life, in Jesus' name. We ask that in this way our hearing and our preaching would be truly for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus' enemies had a great dilemma on their hands as they sought to carry out their purposes of opposing his ministry and authority. The dilemma was this. They hated Jesus, and they wanted him dead. We learn that right here in the text, although it's been stated many times in the larger context. Jesus has just told a parable that indicts them as leaders, very particularly, for the sin of rejecting God's Messiah. That was the main point of the parable that he's just finished telling. And the scribes and the chief priests, they were upset because they perceived that he had told this parable against them. They understood what Jesus was getting at, that they were primarily and especially to blame for the sin of rejecting God's promised Savior. And for that reason, they sought to lay hands on him, to arrest him. They wanted him dead. They wanted him out of the way. They wanted him gone because they perceived in the ministry of the Lord Jesus a mortal threat to their own position as leaders among the people. For here was a leader who, for no money and without any political influence or education, advocated principles of Scripture that they were supposed to be the experts in, but that they refused to proclaim because it was against their wicked purposes of using their position for their own personal gain. And every day that Jesus went around ministering authentically in the name of God, his heavenly Father, living out the life portrayed as godliness in the Scriptures, the contrast became more and more plainly evident that this was not how the chief priests and scribes were living. And so their leadership was continually threatened, and they wanted Jesus removed. The second side of the dilemma is that they depended on popular approval. They were politicians in the fullest sense of the word. Their leadership was not one that exercised the difficult work of telling people things they did not want to hear. They specialized in the art of reading public opinion and surfing the right wave at the right time in order to keep the prestige and the honor that attached to being a leader in Israel. And their whole ministry, their whole career, we could say, depended on their ability to balance this tightrope of preserving a prestigious aura of holiness and sacredness, of authority and expounding Scripture, while at the same time reading the mood of the people and expressing those truths that itching ears would desire to hear. I say this is a dilemma because at the very moment that they especially wanted to remove Jesus by laying hands on him, they couldn't do it because they feared the people. So you see the bind they're in. The people, because they are perceptive in the way that ordinary people often are, can tell that Jesus is a prophet sent from God, at the very least. Remember, Jesus asked the disciples, you know, who are people saying that I am? And they listed off a number of theories that the common people had about Jesus. They said, well, maybe he's Elijah, or maybe he's the prophet. But the common people didn't think that Jesus was some kind of traitor. They thought he was a God-authorized prophet, at the very least. And the Pharisees, the scribes and the leaders and the chief priests, were they to act against Jesus' ministry with its popular appeal and its persuasive force that had convinced the man in the street of Jerusalem that he was a God-authorized prophet? For them to oppose him would be suicide in terms of their popular approval. And so they were stuck. Either they acquiesce to Jesus' leadership and privately resist him, but allow the people's opinion of him to grow and grow and grow at the risk of losing, as they thought, their own livelihood, even their nation, for they thought that Jesus would lead the people to rebel against Rome and thereby endanger their status as Roman puppet governors of their people. Either they would take that course, or they would take the course of doing what they claimed to think was the right thing, removing Jesus and opposing him as a danger to the people. But in either case, they had to do something that would be personally costly. They had to either risk allowing Jesus' influence to grow or risk allowing their own influence to be ruined in the eyes of the people, because they knew that Jesus was a divinely authorized messenger from God. That's their dilemma. We either act against Jesus and end up looking like fools in the eyes of the people, maybe not even fools, but criminals, or we don't act against Jesus and the leadership will be slowly taken from us. This is their problem, their dilemma. Just to point out, it wasn't a real dilemma. It was only a dilemma because they refused to do what was right and repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, along with the popular man and woman in the street. But because of their sinful rebellion against the Lord Jesus, they found themselves in this dilemma. And so they hatch a scheme. And the scheme is described in verse 20. They watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. This is their scheme. You'll notice the whole scheme is marked by deceit and falsehood. They watched him. They sent covert agents to be surveillance informants against the Lord Jesus, people who would hang around the corners of the buildings and keep an eye and listen out for what he'd say. Remember, there was no cameras or video recorders at the time. You'd need someone to be your eyes in the crowd. They themselves wouldn't go because it would be obvious what they were doing, but they sent undercover agents to spy on the Lord Jesus. And then when they deemed the moment to be opportune, they sent other undercover agents who pretended to be sincere students and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were not, in fact, to ask a question that looked like it was well-meaning in every way, but was in fact aimed to trap Jesus in his words in order to get him in trouble. The way that they were going to get Jesus in trouble was quite simple. They were going to ask him a question that combined two topics that are always controversial. What are the two topics you're not supposed to bring up at a social event? Politics and religion. Well, they asked Jesus a question about both at the same time, didn't they? They said to Jesus, "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Now, that's an awkward question at the best of time. Nobody likes paying taxes, right? But think about the significance of this question for an Israelite living in Jerusalem under Roman occupation. You are one of God's chosen people, a child of Abraham, exalted to such a spiritual dignity as to be the heirs of the covenant promise to David, the beneficiaries of God's promises through the prophets. Moses' law is your political heritage. This is, I mean, you've got status. And these Roman Gentile swine have come in with their military might and their economic power and their government and their rule and their law and their pride, and have very cruelly treated the people whom God selected as his own. And the most practical way in which the hardship of Roman occupation affected the daily lives of these people was that on a regular basis they had to yield a tax, a very steep tax in some cases, to the Roman officials. Imagine someone coming to your house, okay, and saying, "You need to pay me to live in this land." You'd be quite upset. Imagine if that person was someone who hated your religion, someone who actually hated you, and who would work to oppose your identity and suppress and limit your ability to pursue the faith that you had grown up with, and all the while they stood on land that you rightly owned and demanded a tax. That's how it felt to be a citizen of Jerusalem paying tax to Roman occupiers. And this is quite a popular issue, an issue that grabbed the hearts and minds of many people, especially because there was a great deal of misunderstanding about the nature of the Messiah's coming. There were many people all the way through the Gospels who were convinced. Anytime the word Messiah or Christ is used, they're convinced that it means a political liberator who will lead us out of the political exile that we're in by throwing off the Roman yoke and restore the throne of David. That's what everybody thought, or many people thought anyways, about the coming Messiah. And so especially since there was talk going around and around, you know, is Jesus the Messiah? Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. For Jesus to stand up in the street corner outside the temple in Jerusalem and say to a crowd of Israelites, yes, it is right for you to give your tax to Caesar, well, it would rub a lot of people the wrong way, wouldn't it? You see the point. That'd be a very difficult thing for Jesus to say. On the flip side, if Jesus were to answer their question in the negative and say, no, it is not right for Israelites to have to pay tax to Caesar, well, guess where word would get to? Pontius Pilate's palace is only blocks away, and this question was posed with the explicit intention of making sure that word would get to the governor so that they could deliver Jesus up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor as a rebel, as a revolutionary who is inciting people to avoid the duty of paying the tax that the Romans demanded. So you see their plan. If Jesus says yes, he will lose respect in the eyes of the people who think he's their Messiah. If he says no, he will commit himself to a collision course with Rome that Rome will surely win. So they thought they had a brilliant scheme. Now, just pause there and notice how wicked the human heart is. I mean, these scribes and Pharisees and chief priests are really bad people, aren't they? They say a lot of true things in this whole escapade, but everything they say is so laced with the poison of falsehood and treachery and malice as to render the whole thing totally wicked and evil. There's a text at the end of Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus says, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees if you're to enter the kingdom of heaven. And many of us read that and say, oh, the scribes and Pharisees, they're very righteous people. So how could my righteousness ever exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, that was their popular reputation, certainly the status they desired to be known by as righteous. But actually, it's not that hard for your righteousness to exceed theirs, because they're the kind of people who do this sort of thing, who by deceit and flattery and pretense and hypocrisy seek to lay a trap in front of God's appointed king rather than transparently and simply bow the knee. They're so wicked. The lengths to which people will go, the gymnastics they will undertake in order to wriggle out from the authority of Christ, is amazing. You should know that about your own heart. It's the kind of heart that does this. Jeremiah was accurately diagnosing the situation when he said the human heart is deceitful above all things. And just want to point out to you here that this sin that they commit is the sin not only of deceit and hypocrisy, but also of flattery. Verse 21, they come saying things that are very true in one sense, but are meant in a very evil way. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Well, they're absolutely correct. But they're not saying those nice things for the right reason, are they? Proverbs 26, 28 tells us that a lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Good to meditate on just how evil the sin of lying and flattery is. And one of the best ways to see the depth of the wickedness of any particular sin is to see how it was launched against Jesus Christ, who above all people didn't deserve to have such attacks. To think that these people, self-respecting Bible scholars, would come against God's Messiah, the hope of Isaiah and all the prophets, the prophet like Moses, the joy of Abraham, and would come to him with such flattery and deception in order to work ruin against the very one that God had set up as their Savior, shows a little bit of the depth of human sin, doesn't it? And specifically the sin of deception and lying and flattery. There is no harmless lie. That whole idea of like a little white lie or whatever, just an exaggeration, just behind a lie is a heart that wishes to do harm to somebody. There's a connection between these leaders lying in chapter 20, and shouting out, "Crucify him," 2 chapters later. There's a connection between the two. And we should remember that. And we should work hard to avoid the sin of lying and the subtler sin of flattery, saying all sorts of nice things to accomplish some evil intention under the cover of politeness and respectability. So that's their scheme. It's a scheme marked by deceit and flattery, and it put Jesus in a bit of a trap between saying yes and losing his respect with the people, saying no and losing his life, probably, at the hand of the Romans. And now we turn to Jesus' answer to this deceitful and wicked question. He perceived their craftiness, we read in verse 23, and he said to them, "Show me a denarius." A denarius was just the normal coin you might have in your pocket. Probably, for most people, it was a day's wages. So not a huge amount of money, but a significant amount of money, too. And here we find great wisdom in the way Jesus answers. Wisdom that is worth reflecting on, because Jesus is not only here answering his enemies very wisely, but actually illustrating for us something of a wisdom that we might exercise in answering the enemies that we face in his name. Again, there's a proverb that illuminates the point. Chapter 26 of Proverbs, verse 4 and 5, say this: "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eye, or lest you be like him yourself." What does that mean? Well, if a fool comes to you asking a question, don't try to engage with him on his terms. Don't try to give a convincing explanation, because it won't help him. That's not what he's out for. He's trying to waste your time or harm you in some way. Maybe he's got a little recorder that he wants to catch you saying something that will make you look foolish like him. But then the very next verse says something of the opposite advice. "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." In other words, sometimes a fool needs an answer, lest he be unchecked and unrestrained in the arrogance and pride by which he conducts himself. And as people reading those two proverbs, we need wisdom to know when's the right time to apply one or the other. Sometimes it's right to answer a fool, and sometimes it's right not to answer a fool. But we need wisdom. And you notice that the Lord Jesus exercises this kind of wisdom. He perceives their craftiness, and he doesn't just give them a straightforward answer. He gives them a very wise answer that will accomplish his purpose in this situation. He asks them to show him a coin, a denarius. One of them gets a coin out of his pocket and holds it up. Oh, interesting, isn't it? One of the people who's about to pin on Jesus the crime of collaborating with the Romans is himself doing a bit of collaborating with the Romans, isn't he? He's got a Roman coin in his pocket that he uses to earn his wages and buy his groceries. So obviously the Roman economic system is working out for him too, isn't it? See, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's exposing the deceptiveness of the question. They're asking the question in order to make it look like Jesus is either a rebel or a collaborator with ungodly Gentiles? And Jesus answers the question in such a way as to show that if either of those is going to be true of him, it'll be true, too, of the people who are asking the question. It's a little bit like, you know, kids, have you ever told your mom or dad, my brother was not closing his eyes during the prayer at family worship? And your mom or dad say, what? They weren't? How do you know that? And you think, uh-oh. I wasn't praying either. I was looking at my brother. Right? That's exactly what Jesus has done to these men. They've come to him with a brilliantly conceived question to make it look like Jesus is for the Romans or for revolution. And Jesus draws them into the answer in such a way that he and they are turn out to be in the same boat. If supporting the Roman economic system is such a problem, why do you have a denarius in your pocket? See the point? That's the point. And here these men, think about the irony. These men are coming to Jesus, not only with Roman coins in their pocket, but also with a fully hatched plan to use the Roman legal system to put Jesus to death. And they're about to find a way to accuse Jesus of being a collaborator with the Romans. Who's the real collaborator with the Romans here? Isn't it the people trying to use the Roman justice system to kill God's Messiah? Looks to me like they're the collaborators, isn't it? Jesus displays amazing wisdom here, answering a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes, and yet also not answering a fool according to his folly, lest he become a fool like them. So it's good to perceive the wisdom by which Jesus answers his enemies, because often we're called to answer the enemies of the Lord Jesus and ourselves, aren't we? And one of the ways that we need to grow in Christ's likeness is our capacity to exercise wisdom in answering such difficult questions should be sharpened and refined according to the Bible. So Jesus answers in a way that exposes their deceit. There's one other proverb that I thought would illustrate the irony of this whole thing. These men come to Jesus with a trap that they're laying at his feet. Proverbs 29, verse 5 says that a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his own feet. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens, isn't it? The Lord Jesus makes it work out so that the people who come with flattering lips, intending to ensnare him in a net he could not get out of, find themselves falling into the net they made. They're like Haman in the book of Esther, hanged on his own gallows. Teaches a little bit about the way God handles sin, doesn't it? He judges it so wisely, in a way that proclaims his own righteousness and wisdom. They fell into the trap that they spread for Jesus. And now you're probably thinking, but let's get to what actually Jesus said. And we should do that. Because Jesus, though he answers in this wise way, he doesn't evade the question either. He's not like a politician who always finds a way to not answer the question. He does answer the question. And he answers with two parts. The first part is the part they were actually asking about. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Here Jesus affirms the subordinate and limited authority of the government of the day. Yes, is the answer. Yes, it is lawful for Israelites to pay tax to Romans. That's the answer they're looking for. And drawing on the rest of the Bible, we could connect that to various other duties that it's right for Christians to give to the government of the day. Prayer, we're instructed to pray for those who are rulers over us. Honor, we're told to honor the king in Romans 13. Participation in various ways in public life. There are soldiers in the Bible who are instructed to prosecute their profession in a godly and Christ-honoring way, right? These are all different ways that we can render to Caesar the limited and subordinate honor and authority that he has. But then Jesus goes on to give an answer that they had not asked for. And it's revealing, isn't it, that they hadn't asked about this. They'd only wanted to know about their duty to the government. But Jesus goes on to the uncomfortable duty of their duty to God. because not only should they render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but they should render to God the things that are God's. And the thing is, there's a great difference between these two. Caesar has limited and subordinate authority that is granted to him by God himself. And so, in God's law, it is right and good to honor such authority, but honoring it as a way of serving the Lord. But no such limitations or qualifications need be placed on this statement that you owe everything to God. And while these scribes and chief priests are wondering, you know, what do I have to render to Caesar? Jesus puts his finger on the really uncomfortable issue. What are you willing to render to God? Romans 13 tells to honor the king, but Romans 12 says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What altar are your bodies on right now? Are you using every inch of your life, every hair on your head, every hour in your day, every dollar in your bank account, every part of your life to serve the Lord and render to him the things that belong rightfully to him? That's the real issue. And coming from the Lord Jesus, that has a special force, doesn't it? Because what has been the focus and the foundation of Jesus' life and ministry from the very beginning of Luke's gospel all the way to now? Remember in Luke 2, they found him at the temple and his parents were upset with him and he said, isn't it obvious that I should be about Caesar's business? Did he say that? No. Isn't it obvious that I should be about my Father's business? I'm rendering to God the things that belong to him. And only a few days after this conversation, Christ would offer himself through the Spirit to God as a sacrifice for our sin and render to God the things that belong to him, not only from Jesus, but from us. And here were the beneficiaries of that very obedience, these sinful scribes and chief priests, who, if they were to believe in Christ, would receive the blessing of sins forgiven and resurrection life because Jesus would render to God the things that belong to God in their place. But they're more interested in finding ways to trap the Messiah with questions about what they might not have to render to Caesar. I wonder, does that kind of lawyerly spirit ever creep into your Christian life? What do I really owe God? You know, how much of my time should I be expected to devote to serving the Lord? How much of my life, how many of my decisions do I really have to give not only God's lawfully ordained rulers, but God himself, this much of myself? Well, Jesus' life should be the answer to that question. For him, clearly, the principle was not only would he render lawful tax to Caesar, but he would render every part of his life, every part of himself to his Father, because that was what rightfully belonged to him. And that's true in your life too. Every part of your life belongs to him. And the outcome of the whole matter is devastating for the people who asked the question. They were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Some of you may be a little bit chatty, and you may get joked with, and people might say, oh, wow, you haven't been talking for a few minutes. This is amazing. That's what the scribes and chief priests felt like at this moment. How embarrassing. The very moment when they were supposed to be the highly trained people, equipped and qualified to give God's words to the people, they were shown up to be empty windbags with nothing to say. Because they only had two options in front of them. And this is true for all of us. There's only two ways to live. You can either live under the growing and impending judgment of God for your refusal to recognize what belongs to him, or you can bow the knee to his son and have life. And these scribes and chief priests refused the one and experienced the first little bit of the other. Marveling at his answer, they became silent. There will be many people at another day of reckoning with the Lord Jesus who will have nothing to say in their defense. Because all the while, maybe they rendered to Caesar what belonged to him, but they never rendered to God what belonged rightfully to him. And they never embraced his son, but rather engaged in the most artful schemes of wicked trickery to oppose him and his kingdom. And what these leaders experienced on that afternoon, the week before Jesus died, is a tiny glimpse of what it will be to stand before God without any answer or any excuse to give, but to marvel and be silent at the just exercise of God's judgment through his Son. Those who flatter their neighbor fall into their own net. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would impress upon us the heart of your requirement in this passage, that we would render to God the things that belong rightfully to you, especially in light of the fact that the Lord Jesus has voluntarily rendered everything in our place. May we be moved by gratitude and thanksgiving, worship and love, to give everything that we can in his service. Please forgive us for our sin and teach us always to repent and so to live now in such a way that at the day of judgment we will be able to rejoice in the salvation that you have given us through your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen.